Now we're going to ask God's blessing on our time together, shall we pray? Our most gracious Father, we bow before thee this evening afresh in the name of the Lord Jesus, glad to be able to come to thee, to approach thy holy throne. We thank thee tonight that we come to thee having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We thank thee what the Old Testament sacrifices could never achieve. They could never bring us into a position of having no more conscience of sins. We give our thanks to thee tonight that in and through our Lord Jesus Christ we have exactly that. We thank thee that thou art our Father. We are thy children and thy sons. Thou hast given to us thy Holy Spirit. And we give our thanks to thee this evening that we have implanted by him desire to come before thee and to read thy holy word, and in the reading of it to consider great and glorious truth. And we do pray that thou grant to us this evening that we might be helped and blessed in our understanding of it. And may it be that we shall be able to grasp thy word in what it's telling us, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that this evening we might be truly blessed in the consideration of eternal truth. As we gather together, we pray for those who are similarly gathered, but for the preaching of the gospel this evening. And we're asking that there might be rich blessing in gospel preaching. We pray not only for those who are attending such meetings, but those too who've heard thy word today. We thank thee for every opportunity to make Christ known. We pray for every word of personal testimony rendered to Christ today by those of us in this building. We pray for all who've heard the gospel preached in the streets or been given literature. Pray for people tonight who are gathered together, perhaps in the homes of people, for Bible study, for evangelistic purpose. We commit to thee, thy saints this evening, endeavouring in a wicked world to make the Lord Jesus known as the only Saviour. And our great longing is that in our day there might be many another brought to Christ. We thank thee for saving us. Praise thee that we are no longer on the road to hell, but on the road to heaven. And indeed, more than this, we thank thee that already we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How we praise thee for this. Pray that thou'd help us to live in the good of it today and every day. Now we've come to be fed by thee. We pray that this will be the happy outcome of our meeting. For those unable to be present who might otherwise have desired to be, we commit them to thee. And we pray, Father, for various meetings of nearby assemblies tonight. We pray thy blessing on thy saints wherever they meet. And we give to thee our thanks now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, welcome tonight, Tuesday, and if you're free tomorrow night, then please come along. We hope to be here in the Lord's will, and we shall be finishing our studies, our short series of studies in Matthew 13, with the final three parables, the treasure in the field, and the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. So that's tomorrow, but tonight we're thinking in Matthew 13 and reading together regarding the three parables before that. That is to say, the parable of the wheat and the tares, parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the three measures of meal into which the leaven was put. So we're reading in Matthew chapter 13, please. And we're going to read at verse number 24. Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord have blessed us. The reading of his word. Now, there is territory to cover, but before we start covering the territory that we've read together this evening, I want just to remind us of where we are in our consideration of Matthew 13. On Sunday evening, in a general outline, one of the points that I made was this, that various people, Mr. F.B. Hall, I mentioned by name, a commentator, has indicated that in Matthew's Gospel, the kingdom is seen in 3 distinct ways. There is, first of all, the kingdom in anticipation. That is seen in a statement like, thy kingdom come. This is what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. Thy kingdom come. And what it's indicating to us is this, that there was an anticipation that the kingdom was coming. And clearly what they had in mind, what the Lord Jesus had in mind at that time particularly, was this, the coming millennial manifest kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There was an anticipation of that coming. It was the anticipation that came to them by virtue of the Old Testament prophets and the great hope of Israel, that the Messiah would reign, and praise God, he will. They were anticipating it, so the kingdom in anticipation. We were thinking that in this chapter, Matthew 13, that there is the kingdom in mystery. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, the kingdom in mystery, but truth about the kingdom that had not up until now been revealed, and which they could not possibly have known from Old Testament scriptures. Things, as we've read together tonight, kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then, towards the end of Matthew in particular, it's not the kingdom anticipated, not the kingdom in mystery, but the kingdom in manifestation. And for all the difficulties that you might feel that there are in understanding Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and there are 1 or 2, yet nevertheless you catch the great drift of the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus, the last of 5 in Matthew's Gospel, in which he's speaking about him coming in power and in glory, and he's going to come in judgment to the nations. He's coming as the Son of Righteousness to the nation of Israel, and praise God, the kingdom will be established. It will be a manifested kingdom. A king shall reign in righteousness. And the point about that is this, that there will be a mediatorial reign. That is the Lord Jesus reigning on behalf of the Godhead on earth for that period of 1,000 years that the Bible speaks of, though it calls it an everlasting kingdom. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, because at the end of that 1,000 years, it merges into the eternal state where God is all in all. Now, so far, we have thought together of the parable of the sower. And for all this is the third night of the meetings, that's the only one parable of the seven that we have so far accomplished. And if you think that's bad time management, then I would just challenge you to do better. In any event, we were thinking last night of the division of the chapter and the parable of the sower. We were thinking in the division of the chapter that there were four parables that the Lord Jesus spoke when he went out of the house and was by the seaside. There are four parables that he speaks to the multitude. The sower that we were considering last night, and these three that we have read together this evening, he's speaking to the multitude. He's speaking by the seaside, the sea speaking in the Bible so often of the nations of the earth. And it's indicating that this is going to be going beyond the nation of Israel. He's gone out of the house. Your house is left unto you desolate, he will say later. It is the idea that he's leaving behind and in judgment the nation of Israel who had rejected him. And these four parables are spoken out of the house by the seaside and to the multitudes. Then the Lord Jesus goes back in the house. We read of that. And as he's back in the house, there is not only the explanation of the wheat and the tares parable to the disciples in private, but there are the three parables that we'll be considering together tomorrow evening. That is of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price and the drag net. So we saw that the chapter broadly divides in that way, and that the parable of the sower, in a sense, is a standalone parable. It isn't a similitude of the kingdom. Did you notice? I pointed it out yesterday that these three that we read tonight begin something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and indeed tomorrow night's parables will be the same, a similitude of the kingdom. Now, when we come to these three parables tonight, there's a couple of general points I want to make before we come to consider, firstly, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and to notice this, that clearly these disciples needed to be taught that things were going to be different from what their expectations really were. That is to say, that there would be a period now in the history of God's dealings with men, which was not made clear or plain in Old Testament times. We were thinking on the previous two nights of this, that in the Old Testament, the prophets would speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But between the one and the other, they had absolutely no indication of what the character of that period of time would be. That is the time between Daniel's 69th and 70th weeks in particular. This age in which we're living, the character of it is not revealed in the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus now, in Matthew 13, is saying, I'm going to tell you something about the character of what will be. I'm going to speak to you in parables the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Things will be different from your expectations. And the idea will be this, that Messiah will have come and gone. And while he is now in heaven, the kingdom, that aspect of the kingdom that he's speaking of in this chapter, would be introduced. It would not be introduced in power like the manifested kingdom will be in a future day. But this kingdom is really being introduced more in patience. There would need to be patience by those who were his in this interim until such time as there is a clearance of everything that offends from his kingdom. And this is a kingdom that isn't now evident to people at large. This is not open to sight. But nevertheless, this is the character of the present day. Brothers and sisters, in the New Testament, it makes it plain that one of the chief characteristics of this church age, just to shift the ground a little, of the church age, is that Christ is hidden. From Acts chapter 1, a cloud received him out of their sight. To passages like Colossians chapter 3, our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is now hidden. He is not open to view. He is not visible. And to bring that idea back into this chapter, the idea is this: that Christ had come. He'd been rejected. He had and would be crucified, and he would, of course, rise again from the dead, and he would be in heaven. And as he's in heaven, this aspect of the kingdom that he's making known in Matthew 13 would be introduced. And I say again, not to sight. It is certainly the kingdom of heaven, in that it is the reign of heaven, and that reign is acknowledged on earth by these of whom the Lord Jesus speaks. And there would be those who were genuine, but at the same time, the devil would be allowed to work, and he would spoil and corrupt this new work, this new aspect of kingdom truth, to spoil truth, if I can put it like that, and this present condition of things. So, what the Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples is this: the kingdom is... They didn't understand it very well, by the way, and I'm not sure that you or I would have done either at the time, because when you come to Acts 1, they're still asking, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they hadn't just got everything, I think, that the Lord Jesus had been teaching them, even though they said they did. In this chapter, the disciples are being led to see that things will be different from their expectation. Now, another general point is this: that in these three parables, which are by the seaside, the Lord Jesus is in a ship and sitting. We thought one time in Eastbourne we might actually have meetings like this, open-air meetings. None of us actually have a cruiser that we could use, but what a thing it would be on a beautiful sunny afternoon to get a boat out on the sea, stick some loudspeakers up, and away you go. The thousands and thousands of people would hear the gospel. We never got round to it, but it was an idea at one time. The Lord Jesus had it. It wasn't our idea. The Lord Jesus sits in the ship, and as he's sitting in the ship, the whole multitude are standing on the shore. This is a thing, by the way, sitting to preach. That's something that seemed to happen. They stood to read the Bible. They sat to preach. So we're maybe just not as biblical as we could be. But in any event, the Lord Jesus is by the seaside. He's sitting in this ship. He's speaking to those on the shore, the multitudes. And in these three parables, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the kingdom in profession and the kingdom as seen by men. So what he's saying is this: in speaking about the tares in the field and the birds in the tree and the leaven in the measures of meal, he's going to say this, that in this sphere of profession of which he is now speaking, in which there is reality, but at the same time there is unreality, and in these three parables now, he's going to concentrate on that. The devil is corrupting, or trying to corrupt, a true and real work of God. So we read together about the tares in the field. They were not sown by the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. He sowed the good seed, but the devil came and he sowed the tares. He is stated to be antagonistic to the Son of Man. He is his enemy in that parable. And by sowing tares in the field, the devil is seeking to corrupt the work, a true work of God, by imitation. And we were thinking one night that the tares will look like the wheat, and they will not be able to be distinguished particularly until such time as they were full grown. And so by imitation of that which is real, but imitating by that which is false, the Lord Jesus speaks here now about the wheat and the tares, the imitation that the devil uses to seek to corrupt the work of God. And the birds in the tree, I want to be suggesting to you when we get there, that these perhaps represent false teachers in this era in which we are. And there they are in high places and in those trees. And not just by false teachers will Satan endeavour to corrupt the work of God, but clearly by false teaching, which I think we can take to be the meaning of the leaven in the meal, so that there is a corruption by imitation and by error, and by those who convey that error in these three parables that are before us this evening. So each of them, the tares and the birds in the tree and the leaven in the three measures of meal, they are speaking to us of evil in a sphere of profession. And what you will notice is that they are all additional things. They are additional to the work of God. Whether it is tares added to the field, or birds coming into the tree, or whether it is that it's leaven that is put in the three measures of meal. So in these parables, and I don't want to particularly dwell on this just now, but I do want to mention it, that in these three parables, we are reminded that mere profession runs alongside reality in this era, this age in which we are living. And brothers and sisters, we do well to think about it, because the Lord Jesus himself often raised this. It was a recurring theme in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Whether you think of Matthew 7 and the Lord speaking about the broad way and the narrow way. It's possible to profess that we've gone through the straight gate, but not to be walking the narrow way. The only evidence that we've gone through the straight gate is that we are walking the narrow way. He speaks about trees and their fruit. He's going to speak about, as you remember, houses built on the rock and on the sand. The one house would look the same as the other until such time as the storm came. And when the storm came, the one would be utterly demolished because it had no proper foundation. The other is built on the rock. The one is genuine. The other is really in the sphere of profession. And in a very solemn passage in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus is urging reality on those who are hearing him speak. And in Luke chapter 13, you may remember that man came to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And what the Lord Jesus is saying to the man is not so much a proportion of the world's population. That's not the form of his answer. But really he's saying, make sure you're saved. It's okay. In a sense, the Lord Jesus is saying, having this kind of interest, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" But he's saying to the man, strive to enter in, and to those who were there, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the reason is this, that the day would come when the door would be shut, and many will stand outside, and they will knock, and they will say, "Lord, Lord." Indeed, the man who asked the question of the Lord Jesus prefaced it by that. He said, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And the Lord Jesus says, there'll be many who'll say, "Lord, Lord, open unto us. We sat and ate with you. We listened to you preaching in our streets." But he'll say, "I never knew you." And for all that they called him Lord, they were not truly and really saved. The evidence became plain. We were thinking one night of those in John 6 who were his disciples, they said. But when the going got tough, they went back. And they followed him no more. And we see in the whole of history, and you know that this is the case, that in the whole of human history, there has been mere profession running alongside reality. And if we needed some kind of proof of that, another sign of that, in the last couple of weeks, you may have come across this in the news, that in Glasgow Cathedral, in the last couple of weeks, in an interfaith effort, they allowed the reading of the Quran in Arabic in Glasgow Cathedral, and that part of the Quran which they read in Glasgow Cathedral in Arabic denied the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if ever we needed some kind of evidence, some kind of signal that these things are going on, there it is. Mere profession is running alongside reality. And in the course of these three parables, the Lord Jesus is highlighting that that is the case. And for all that it's uncomfortable, I think it's good. Without stretching the point at all, I think that it's good in our lives to go round the foundations again and to continually make sure that we are genuine and real in our faith in the Lord Jesus. True faith will stand such tests. Faith that is not really faith, mere profession, will recognize that that is what it is. When it's brought to the test of Holy Scripture, true faith will stand the test. Now, having made those two general considerations, firstly, that the disciples were being taught that things would be different from what their expectation was, and secondly, that in these parables spoken by the Lord at the seaside to the multitude, he brings before us the kingdom in profession. In the last three, he's going to bring us the kingdom in reality. But the kingdom in profession as seen by men, let's go on to consider the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we read, and not only read the parable, but the interpretation of that parable by the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that I want just to note with you is something I've mentioned already, that this is the first of six parables in this chapter in which the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the heavens, is said to be like something. So the Lord Jesus is going to tell us in verse number 33 that the kingdom of One of the problems about preaching from a Newbery Bible is that the verse numbers are not very clear. And any of you that have done that will know that. Anyway, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is saying this: the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. I want us to notice, please, that the question in this parable of the wheat and the tares is not a question of the type of ground that the seed falls into. That was the case with the parable of the sower. There were those four different types of ground we were thinking about yesterday. And whether or not there was fruitfulness from the sowing of the seed depended on whether it was good ground into which the seed had fallen. But that's not the case in this parable. The seed is productive. The sower sows in the field. And as he sows in the field, then wheat is going to begin to grow. It's not a question of would it or wouldn't it. In this parable, it did. The sower sowed and the wheat grew. And I want to suggest to you that's because in this parable, the sower is the Son of Man. In the parable of the sower, last night, initially it was the Son of Man who sowed the seed, but this now is more widespread. And the point in the sower is this, that the sowing of the seed in hearts brings forth responsibility. There is a responsibility to what is heard, the seed being the word of the kingdom. But here now, in this parable, it's not so much to do with the responsibility of the hearer, so much as to do with this, that the seed is bringing forth wheat, it is productive, because the sower is the Son of Man. And if in last night's meeting the emphasis was on responsibility, as the word is heard tonight in this parable, the emphasis is rather on the other side of that equation, the sovereignty side of it. It is the Son of Man sowing, and he's sowing in the field, And in that field, the seed produces wheat. In the sower, we were thinking that the devil snatched away the seed. But in this parable, it's not a snatching away of the seed. The seed is productive. In this parable, what the Lord Jesus is speaking of is this, that the devil, rather than snatching the seed away, is going to corrupt that field by imitation. And so, he sows tares. He sows darnel, which we're told is indistinguishable until it is fully grown. And that's what the Lord Jesus says in verse 26 of our chapter. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And so this is an important matter that we need to note. The seed is sown and wheat is produced, and the Lord Jesus in this parable and in the interpretation, the wheat represents people. These are the children of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom. But on the other hand, there's further seed that's sowed. And that seed, by the way, the devil, when he sowed that seed, had a lot of confidence in that seed because he went away. He sowed the seed in the field and it grew. So he had confidence in the seed. We should have confidence in the seed of the word, but he certainly did. And when that seed is sown, tares develop. And as a result of that, we see that they also are people. And so there are wheat and tares. There are the children of the kingdom, and there are those who are not. And accordingly, in this parable, the Lord Jesus is not teaching about what is false, but he's talking about people that are not true. Not teaching that is false, but he's speaking about people who are not true. And in this, they're not only not true, but they appear as others who are truly the result of the sowing of the seed by the Son of Man. And they appear the same. People would not be able to distinguish, and certainly there could be no gathering together of the darnel until these two crops are both full grown. And so in this parable, the Lord Jesus is speaking about others who are not true. They are people who are not true, appearing as others who are. But notice this further. On the way through, we discover, as I've noted already, that the Son of Man has an enemy. An enemy hath done this, is what was stated as these tares had been sown in the field. An enemy has done this. And we're reminded that the devil is always active against divine activity. He's always active against divine purpose. And here in this parable, what we see is this, that his enemy is active against the work of the Son of Man. The Son of Man has sown the seed and there's the wheat, and along comes the devil. So he's not just active against the Son of Man himself, but he's active against his work. And did you notice that it was while men slept that his enemy came? We, of course, learn a little lesson there, that, brethren and sisters, we should be alert. This is not a day for sleep. This is not a day for indolence. It's not a day for laziness. We're not living in a day for fearfulness, or for fearfulness, or for secrecy in our confession of our faith. And we may remember the words of Romans 13. The apostle says to the Romans in that chapter, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Or Ephesians 5, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Can I suggest to you that as believers it's ever so possible to be very naive? to be very simple. There is a simplicity that is good and wholesome and right and proper. But really, as believers, we should never be naive as to what the devil himself is doing and what he's seeking to do. And we should never be naive as to the reality or otherwise, and what is true and otherwise, what is false and what is true. We have the word of God by which we may judge things, and in our day we need to be alert. That, of course, is true in relation to local church matters. The apostle is saying this to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts. He's saying that even from among yourselves there will rise up those who will draw away disciples after themselves. And not only that, but there would be those from without. And there was a need for watchfulness and alertness and care. This is not a day for sleeping in spiritual matters. There needs to be a wakefulness. We need to be alert. It was while men slept. How much goes on while people sleep instead of being alert and watchful? And then we learn this in this parable too, that as the wheat and the tares are growing, it isn't our responsibility to gather up that which is represented by the tares. It's not our responsibility to gather up the unreal, to think that somehow we could gather up that which is untrue, because in doing that you could so easily damage the wheat the Lord Jesus is teaching in this parable. And we're not to take, of course, any physical or forceful action, as some have urged, in relation to that which we deem to be tares. But the Lord Jesus said, as these grow together in the world, and will you please note, he's not speaking about the church or churches. He's speaking about the world. The field is the world. In the local church, it is right that there be a distinguishing between those who are saved and those who are not. The local church is not a broad church. The local church is for those who are believers. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But this now, in this parable, where the kingdom of heaven is likened unto all of this, what the Lord Jesus is saying, that they are to grow together. And they grow together in the field. The field is the world. And for now, therefore, it is not the case that the kingdom is going to come in manifestation. There is that in this aspect of the kingdom which is the work of the devil. And therefore, there is to be patience. Because in the parable, too, there is an anticipation of a cleared field. One day the field will be cleared of everything that offends, of everything that is untrue, everything that is false. As the bundles of the tares are judged on earth, they're gathered together, they're judged, they're cleared, the earth is cleared. And of course, what the Lord Jesus is really telling us is this, that when he sets up his kingdom in power and glory, his millennial kingdom, it will not be a mixed multitude that goes into that millennium and into that kingdom. The judgment of the living nations in Matthew chapter 25 will ensure that those who enter into that kingdom are those who are saved. So the Lord Jesus speaks in those terms in respect of the parable of the wheat and the tares. There is this aspect of the kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven, and it's likened to a field. And in that field, there is that which is the work of the Son of Man. It is true. There is that which is not the work of the Son of Man. It's the work of the devil. It is false, but it looks like and it imitates that which is true. The Lord Jesus is saying that is one of the characteristics of this present day. Now, secondly, in these parables now, he's going to speak to us about the mustard seed. And when he's speaking about the mustard seed, we'll need to think about what it is and what it isn't that he's speaking about. So I want to put to you this, first of all, this evening, that when the Lord Jesus speaks here that the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, verse number 31, that he isn't, as is so commonly thought, speaking about faith. And the reason why people think that he's speaking about faith is because in chapter 17 of this gospel, he said, if you had faith as a mustard seed. The idea, of course, in the mustard seed is that it is proverbially at least the smallest of the seeds. So I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus, in speaking here about the mustard seed, is not speaking in exactly the same terms as he does in chapter 17 when he speaks about them having faith as a grain of mustard seed. And not only so, but the Lord Jesus in chapter 17 said, well, you know, if you had faith as a mustard seed, and exercise it, of course, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could remove mountains. And spectacular that would be. Remove mountains. And what the disciples wanted was an increase to their faith. And maybe you have sometimes thought, I wish I had an increased faith. But what I want to suggest to you this evening is this, that the Bible doesn't teach that the Lord will increase our faith. But rather what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, that what we should do is actually use the faith that we have. So he's saying if you had faith as a mustard seed proverbially, the smallest of the seeds, as I indicated, we're given a measure of it according to the teaching of Romans chapter 12, and we are to exercise what faith we have, and as it is that we have exercised that faith, so the Lord is pleased. I don't know how you view this, but it seems to me like this, that great faith is simple faith. Simple faith is therefore like the mustard seed. If you had faith as a mustard seed, simple faith is great faith. Simple faith is reliance upon God. It's accepting what God has said and relying on it. No caveats, ifs, buts, exemptions, or anything else, but just simply believing God and acting upon it. The simplest faith is the greatest. So just by the way, the Lord Jesus doesn't really teach that faith can be increased. So this mustard seed, can I suggest to you, is not speaking about faith or the possibilities of faith. And the great tree, can I suggest to you, is not, as I think many have suggested, the gospel providing shelter for sinners. Nor is it the idea of Christianity spreading its influence worldwide over all the kingdoms of the world in a wonderful way. That wouldn't be the idea of the mustard seed and the great tree that eventually results from that mustard seed. Nor you say, what is it? Well, let's remember this. The Lord Jesus is still at the seaside. He's still in the boat. He's still teaching the multitudes. The multitudes representing the great mass of people. And as he's doing that, he's speaking about the kingdom in profession. It is the kingdom in profession that is in view, and the devil's attempt to corrupt what is the true work of God. So we're still in that section of the chapter, and therefore, can I suggest to you, now, when you come to the Bible, a tree is a great symbol of worldly power. And it is a symbol of earthly greatness. And you can find that in trees. There's what's said about them, especially through the Old Testament scriptures. They're like a protective power on earth, trees. And Nebuchadnezzar discovered that in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. Assyria is likened unto it in Ezekiel 31, Judah. In the future, in Ezekiel 17, the picture, the symbol is of a tree and what it affords by way of shelter and protection. And what do we have here? I want to suggest to you that this being the kingdom in profession, The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. There is exponential growth of that mustard seed. And the Lord Jesus, I want to suggest to you, is in this picture of the mustard seed speaking about that which is outward in Christian profession in our present day. And what has happened is this: it started as a grain of mustard, the smallest of all the seeds, so small at the beginning. We remember that Christian things were small at the beginning. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12 refers to the little flock. Peter in 1 Peter 5, he refers to the little flock. The idea is of that which is small. It started small. But Christian profession became powerful and influential. So you will, of course, know that when you come into those early Roman emperors and you come down to the first Christianized Roman emperor in about 300 AD. And he saw that Christian things were growing and basically decided that it would further his political aims if he too became a Christian. And so the whole thing took off. And all around us today, we see that. We see it in the great systems of men that have been built up. We see it in the whole of Christendom. We see that which is pictured now in this tree, this mustard seed that became a tree, and it has become powerful, it's become influential. And I think if you're reading in 2 Timothy 2, the reference to a great house will have something to say to you about all of that. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this: that this is of humble origins, but it assumes a vast size on earth, with its roots deeply into the field and deeply into the world, therefore, and it is deeply into the institutions and systems of men. And not only so, but birds come and they are in the branches. And the birds in the branches show this, that the destroyer is housed within it. Here is the great sphere of Christian profession in our present day, and housed within it are evil teachers, teachers of evil things, wicked men in places that profess to be Christian. And you will know, Ray Fenn used to tell us, as some of you may remember, Ray Fenn used to tell us that a whole lot of Christians think that there's been no history between Acts 28 and 1828. Well, if you were to read that whole history of the sphere of Christian profession in that time, you will know that it became great, as we see it is even today, with a huge number of false teachers sheltered within the branches of that which is in profession. You may remember that when you're reading in Revelation 18, it speaks of Babylon, which had become a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is here teachers in eminent places, of the ungodly in Christendom, in positions of influence and of power. But will you notice? That's all there is in the tree. There are no leaves. There is no fruit. There's only branches. They shelter the birds. There is in it nothing really for God. Now, brothers and sisters, in the light of that, we are to recognize this. We are not of that. We must not be of that. We are not of this world. In this sense, that once we were, but we were delivered from it. Given by the Father to the Son out of the world, the Lord Jesus says in John 17. Having been delivered from it, we are not of it. We do not belong to it. Praise God we don't. Though we're sent into it in gospel testimony, we're not of this world. And can I say that it's not for us as individuals nor for local churches to seek position or recognition in this world, but in fact to be prepared for reproach where that which is real stands out from that which is in profession only, to be prepared not for position in the world, but rather for reproach. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching us in this parable of the mustard seed that grew and it became a tree in which the birds of the air were housed, that Christian profession, Christendom as we may talk about it, would grow to this influential place, and in its branches, teachers teaching wrong things, and by that a corruption of the work of God. Now, in the three measures of meal, which is the third of the parables that we read together this evening, can I just remind you of this again? He's still by the seaside. And still, therefore, we are in that section of the chapter in which the devil is corrupting what is a genuine work of God. And in these three measures of meal, you've read that before in the Bible. If this was a children's meeting, I would ask you where you have read it before in the Bible. And if I was in a children's meeting, I'd even have a tub of sweets to throw to all correct answers. The answer to the question, where have you read that before, is in Genesis 18:6, where Abraham has heavenly visitors. Two angels and the Lord Jesus. That's another Sunday school question, by the way. Who else had a conversation with the Lord Jesus and two angels? Well, Abraham did anyway in Genesis chapter 16, chapter 18, I beg your pardon. And in that chapter, there was provided for his heavenly visitors three measures of meal. Oh, some other things as well, but three measures of meal. It was good, good food for those visitors, heavenly in their character. And can I suggest to you, you can follow that right the way through, the whole thing about measures of meal and all the rest of it. And can I suggest you, as a result of following that through, you can come certainly to this conclusion, that these three measures of meal may well represent to us the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine of Christ is pure. And if you say, well, what doctrine is related to Christ? Well, of course, there's all that doctrine about his person and work. But can I just say to you that all Bible doctrine finds its source and its origin and its purpose in Christ? Mr. Hunter used to tell us all those years ago that doctrine divorced from Christ is mere dogma. All Bible doctrine is found, sourced, and centered and headed up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All doctrine flows from him. All false teaching detracts from him. So here now are these three measures of meal. And into those three measures of meal, this woman took leaven. She introduced leaven. But look at the way in which it is put in verse 33. She hid that leaven in three measures of meal. She hid it till the whole was leavened. And in that we understand that the woman did not intend to preserve the purity of the three measures of meal. Her intention was wholly different. She intended, by the introduction of leaven, always a corrupting influence in the Bible, by the introduction of leaven, to corrupt those three measures of meal, to act to the deterioration of those three measures of meal in their purity. Can I just remind you that the Bible speaks of leaven often? If you're reading in the Old Testament, of course, in the meal offering, Leviticus chapter 22, the meat offering, but there was nothing meaty about the meat offering. It was a meal offering. If you're reading about the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 22, one of the great prohibitions was leaven. There was to be no leaven in that which spoke of Christ in all his purity. But in the New Testament, you read about the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees, that was heresy. They denied the resurrection. The New Testament speaks about the leaven of Herod. That was profanity. It speaks about this leaven here, the woman with the meal, and she hides leaven in that meal. It speaks most certainly, I want to put to you, of apostasy in its widest sense. Now, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he speaks about the fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that was to do with carnality, the man in chapter 5 who had to be put away from the local church. And in Galatians 5, the same truth, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and it speaks there of legality. Now, if you read the commentators on this, it was a woman who hid the leaven in the three measures of meal. They will talk to you about Eve and her influence, and Jezebel and her influence, and the harlot church and its influence. And they will speak to you about the cults which have prominent women in them, that is, in their origins. And the commentators are prone to talk about Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists. And Madame Blavatsky. Ever come across her? Theosophy, if you're interested, which is probably not. And so we understand that. I wouldn't want to overstress that. There's been a whole lot more error, it seems to me, introduced through men than through women. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus does say it was a woman that introduced this leaven, that which corrupts, into these three measures of meal. Seems to me the big thing is here that it was hid surreptitiously. She hid it. She clearly did it so that people would not themselves know that she'd done it. She hid it in there. It was done surreptitiously. It was done deceitfully. Of course, truth should never be dealt with in a deceitful way. The apostle makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 4 when he speaks of craftiness. There's the possibility that people have a form of godliness, but in actual fact, it's something like this. So the Lord Jesus is saying that in this era in which we are now, when the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, this is not the idea of the gospel, the leaven being the gospel, and spreading its influence throughout the whole of these three measures of meal. The three measures of meal are the pure doctrine of Christ, and the leaven speaks of that which corrupts it. The birds are false teachers, then this leaven is most definitely false teaching. Can we just close with this evening? In our present day, it is not for us to make the pure meal of Christ palatable to the general population. It's not our job. It's not our job to add to the pure doctrine of Christ and of the Word so that people think that they may the more easily acquiesce to it. This is not the need of the day. The need of the day, as always, is that which is for that which is pure, for that which is uncorrupted. We are living in a dreadful day for the dumbing down of divine truth. In a dreadful day when the Word of God in so many quarters is on the back burner. And in place of the doctrine of the pure Word of God, people talk about themselves. And they talk about fulfilling their potential, and they talk about what you can be, and you know, all the wonderful things that that you yourself could produce for yourself. And the whole thing has become corrupted. And of course, much corruption in what is taught at large in the sphere of Christian profession. The need in the day is this: for that which is pure, that which is uncorrupted, that which is unleavened, the pure doctrine of Christ. It is not for us to make it more palatable. It is for us to make him known. May the Lord help us to do that. Because it's a hard day to do it. But it was never promised it would be easy. It would be easy enough to be discouraged in our day. To be disappointed. But not despairing, please. Not despairing. Praying, but not despairing. Waiting on God, but not despairing. So the Lord Jesus, in these three parables, is speaking about the kingdom in profession. He's speaking about it, the kingdom as seen by men. They see the tares, they see the birds. Ultimately, they'll see that these three measures of meal are leavened. The work of Satan to corrupt the true work of God. But what we'll learn tomorrow night, God willing, is this, that there is that which is in reality. God's work accomplished according to his purpose. And praise God, he's still on the throne. Now may the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for being able to think together tonight upon thy holy word. We thank thee that in this we learn there are no surprises with thee. We thank thee that the whole character of this age and everything in it was known by thee from times eternal, yet now revealed by the Lord Jesus in this passage. And we thank thee that we therein can understand something of the day in which we're living and recognize that the devil is at work, that he's busy, he's corrupting that which is a genuine work of God. We pray that we ourselves might truly be genuine. May there not be anything of unreality about us, but we pray that we might be truly, really saved, all of us, through faith in Christ. Help us to see how important these matters are. It's easy enough, O God our Father, in the course of life we confess to thee to settle down and for the sharp edge to be blunted in our apprehension of the eternal. We pray that thou would help us, that we might live for thee in our present day. We pray that we might be those who show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now we thank thee for this time together. Pray thy blessing upon thy word and on refreshments kindly provided. We seek thy richest blessing upon us as in due course we take our leave one of another, that it might please thee to take us to our homes in safety. And we give to thee our thanks now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.